In the book of Acts, chapter 4, we find a circumstance or situation in the early church that is preceded by and the events in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, the early church is really represented with two men, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John. And they're going up to the temple pray. So everything that we're going to talk about today is founded on that understanding. They're going up, Peter, John, going to the temple to pray. Now, young people, we're glad that you're here with us today, and we're excited that you are here. We want you to pay very, very close attention. If you're under the age of 12 today, you pay very close attention. Take good notes, because today we're going to open up the pastor's prize box. So you make sure you take good notes. And after that, you go into the office there and see Miss Joni, and she'll make sure you get a pull from the pastor's prize box. Peter and John going up to the temple to pray. When they get there, they go into the area around the gate called Beautiful, which is interesting. We don't have time to develop that this morning, but just an interesting fact that they're going to the temple gate called Beautiful. There before that temple gate is a beggar who is lame from birth. Have you ever seen a beggar lame from birth? Last year in Ethiopia, we were driving down the street, and you would go in that area and you would see plenty of beggars, plenty of lame beggars. One man particularly caught my attention. He didn't have any legs. And in the middle of Addis Ababa, the busy city, he was pulling himself along on his hands on the sidewalk. And he would find somebody as they were pulling up into their vehicle, and he would pull himself, not even crawling, just dragging himself across the road and sidewalk in order to beg alms, to beg for needs. I remember seeing him, and as he was coming up to the back end of a vehicle, and I thought, in just a moment, his life could be snuffed out. It was a fairly insignificant person. I can probably venture a guess that very, very few people of the thousands there in Addis Ababa at the time even took notice of this man. This man who's lame from birth at least had something going for him. He had somebody who would drop him off. And he would go there to the gate, or the beautiful gate there of the temple, and beg for alms as the beggars or as the people would come in. Peter and John saw him, and he asked them for something. The Bible says that Peter and John made contact with him, and Peter said, "You know what? I don't have any silver. I don't have any gold. But what I do have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." And an interesting thing happened. That man, his feet were healed, his legs were completely healed. And the Bible says that he got up from that point and he was leaping. The Bible says in verse 8, he was walking and leaping and praising God. Walking, leaping, praising. That's what he was doing. Not in that order, but all together at once, walking and leaping and praising. Now, you have absolutely no idea what that must have felt like for that man. Having been born lame, he never walked. Never. Everywhere he went, he needed somebody to carry him. I remember when I was a 9-year-old little boy, third grade, I remember standing down at my pap's house, which is just down the road here, and looking up in the wintertime to my house, and I saw what appeared to me to be a snowmobile. And I asked my dad, I thought my dad had gotten me a snowmobile. It was a pile of tires. Looked to me like being a snowmobile. And he said, "What is wrong with your eyes?" And not long later, I went to the eye doctor and found out that I needed glasses. And I still remember leaving that doctor's office, and maybe some of you can equate with this, leaving that doctor's office for the first time. We were there, it was in Lancaster somewhere, I can't remember the name of the the place, but we were leaving, and I walked out the door for the first time with new glasses on. Of course, at that time, they were about that big and plastic frames. And my kids, you know, they had a special nerd day one day, and they wanted to borrow some of my clothes. I thought that was interesting. But anyway, walking out that door, I remember looking down at the side and seeing with clarity for the first time the sidewalk. You remember, my mom took me. You remember that? I saw colors for the first time. It was, to this day, I'm 39. That was 30 years ago. I remember that. Sticks with me. That was amazing. For the first time, color. Just beautiful. Take that times about a million. That must have been what it was like for that man, born lame. And now he's walking and leaping and praising God. You get a sense of what that must have been like? Well, all the people around here, they had seen this man. Probably, maybe some of them flicked him a quarter every once in a while, a coin every once in a while. They had seen him daily, I'm sure. And now all of a sudden, he's walking and leaping and praising. Of course, the people are going to be amazed at what takes place, right? What has happened? And so they all rush together. We're getting now down to the middle of chapter 3. They all rush together. Peter sees this as an opportunity. He goes up on the Solomon's portico and he begins to preach. He begins to preach. He addressed them. And the sermon that he gave that day was not a wimpy sermon. I mean, look at verse 12. If this is back to chapter 3 now. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us? If you were in that crowd that morning, you would have said, duh. What do you think? Why are we staring at you? As though, Peter says, as though by our own power or piety, we have made him to walk. Notice what he does. He drives them right to God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered to be crucified in the presence. You delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. I mean, he just hits them right between the eyes with truth. So much so that by the time we get to the end of chapter 3, we have 5,000 men believing in Jesus. He just preached the truth. He just nailed it, man. He wasn't a wimpy, this was not a wimpy, pansy kind of sermon. He just delivered. Somebody would say he shelled the corn, right? He just let them have it. And people started believing in Christ. Well, the religious leaders, the Jews, which included the Sadducees, make note of that, the priests, the captain of the temple, that was the temple police, down in chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, were annoyed. They were greatly disturbed. They were not so much annoyed that they had healed this man, but they were annoyed at the fact that they were teaching in the name of Jesus. That's what he says in verse 2 of chapter 4. They were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Of course, this doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection, was particularly troubling to the Sadducees because their whole following, their whole religious sect was built on denying the doctrine of the resurrection. So it's obvious that they didn't want to have anything to do with them. So what do? They arrested them. See that verse 3? They arrested them and put them in custody. Literally, the Greek language, when it says they arrested them, it says they threw their hands on them. This is not like a sir, would you come with me, please? This is a throwing their hands on Peter and John, dragging them away. Now, it's close to evening. So they didn't want to have a trial. Why? Because Jewish law prohibited trials at night, which makes it all the more interesting when you consider that many of Jesus' trials were trials at night. But they didn't want to do a trial at night, so they put them into holding. They put them into custody. They threw them into jail. How they do that? Well, the temple guard was there, the temple captain, the temple police were there, and they had an opportunity to put them into jail. Well, the next day, they thought that they would put them under trial. And that's what happens in verse 5 of Acts chapter 4. They were going to put them under trial. They were going to chain them. Now, by the way, just look up at verse 4 for a minute. This is right after verse 3 when they arrested them. They arrested them, but many of those who had heard the word believed. How's that possible? When Peter and John are arrested, yet many believe. How's that possible? Because the Bible says, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, the word of God is what? Not chained. Even though the messengers are chained, the message never is. The preacher is chained, but the word of God is not. God's word, through His Spirit, works powerfully in the hearts and lives of people who hear. Well, verse 5, now they come into the next day. The leaders of the temple, the religious leaders, have in mind that they're going to put John and Peter on trial. They're going to figure out what's going on here. But what really happens is that the Holy Spirit puts them on trial. They had it in mind to put Peter and John on trial, but what really happens is the Holy Spirit puts the religious leaders on trial. Just look at the words of Peter here in verse 8 of chapter 4. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, by the way, just right in the margins of your Bible, this is a direct fulfillment of Jesus' promise. Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20, Jesus told them, in this very day, in the day where they bring you before the religious authorities, don't worry about what you speak, because in the day that this happens, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. It is right there next to verse 8, Matthew 10, 19 and 20. Direct fulfillment of Jesus' words. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's a short 3 or 4 verse sermon, but Peter once again hits them right between the eyes with the truth. There is no seeker-sensitive mood music here. There's nothing of that, just Holy Spirit-led gospel preaching. He doesn't walk around these truths that might offend them. He just puts it right out there, and frankly, he hits the ball out of the park. He talks about Jesus. That's very offensive. It was very offensive to them for him to talk about Jesus. And by the way, it's offensive to talk about Jesus, the God-man, today. But he doesn't shirk that. He talks right about Jesus. And then he talks about the cross. Very offensive. Why? Because he said, by the way, you are the ones guilty for crucifying him, for rejecting him, literally. He talks about the resurrection. That's very offensive because this room is filled with Sadducees who primarily are based on the doctrine that they do not believe in the resurrection. They rejected God's Messiah. And oh, by the way, verse 12, salvation does not come through you guys. I mean, that is the epitome of offense, is it not? You all think that you are the ones in charge of God's Messiah. You all think that you are the ones who are in charge of God's blessing upon the people. But I want you to know there is salvation in no other than the name of Jesus. By believing on His name, not by following a set of rules that you guys make up. Thank you very much. This just amazes me. At this point, the leaders recognize there's no real way to punish Peter and John, which they wanted to do. They make no mistake. They wanted badly to punish him. But they couldn't deny that amazing work had been done that day. And so what they did was threatened them. Verses 17 and 18 and 20. Verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them. Literally, let us threaten them with a threat. That's That one word warn is translated, warn is literally the words, let us threaten them with a threat. Verse 18, so they called them and charged them. That is an authoritative command or declaration. Let me tell you what you're going to do, Peter and John. Let me tell you how this is going to go. That's what they're saying. And then verse 21. And when they had further threatened them. Now, this word is interesting. This word, further threaten. In the Greek language, it's in the intensive form. In other words, it's the same word that was used up in verse 17, but this time it's intensified. It speaks of a severe threatening. The point is, we don't know what it was, what was said, but it's apparent from this word, as well as from the context that follows, that they just didn't want to give them a tongue lashing. It's apparent that they wanted to kill them. In no uncertain terms, we want you guys to know, if you keep doing this, we are going to kill you. Severe threatening. You better stop now. And all this started by the beautiful gate with a man who's now forgotten, born lame. Who that moment, when he met Peter and John, met actually the Lord Jesus Christ, and walked and leaped and praised. Now, with that threatening, with that severe threatening, Peter and John are released. Now pay careful attention to what happens in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now, this might take some time to get through and maybe not get through all of it today, but I don't want to miss this. As soon as they are released, they go directly to whom? To their whom? Friends. Why? Somebody threatens you, where do you go? You go to your friends. This is no doubt referring to the other disciples. Perhaps those who were in the upper room. Those very ones earlier in the beginning of Acts chapter 2. Maybe even to some of those who had just recently been converted. The day of Pentecost, and then just as a result of Peter and John's teaching there in Acts chapter 3. They went to their friends. But the point is, they immediately went to their friends. They immediately went to the church. And I think, I know, that this church, or it's not a reference to a building, but it's a reference to a people. And that says a lot about how they viewed the church. The church was not a place that they visited once a week. It was a people of which they were part. They went to their friends. These are our friends. I need, when somebody threatens you, what do? You go to those people who are going to be close to you, who are going to meet your needs. That's how they viewed the church. There's a lot in there that we could think about in terms of how do we view the church today. You view it as a place that you visit once a week. As long as I'm going to do this, do you view church as an event that you do as long as there's nothing else to do? Church is something, an event that I attend, but it's not a people of which I'm a part. Listen, in 2012, I'm looking forward to God molding us together even greater, to an even greater degree, as a family that depend on one another, that need one another. Listen, when I'm down and when I'm out, at that moment, when I'm faced with life and death, you know where I'm going to go? I'm going to go to my friends, the church. Immediately, what takes place in the local church. Once they get among their friends, they begin to pray. Isn't that significant? What's the first thing that they do when Peter and John tell them the words of the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the temple guard? What is the first thing they do? They go immediately to prayer. Charles Spurgeon said this. Listen to this. The condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meeting. So is the prayer meeting a graceometer. And from it we may judge of the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, it must pray. And if He be not there, one of the first tokens of His absence will be slothfulness in prayer. Did you hear that? You can discover much about a person by finding out about his prayer life. By the way, a lot of young people here today, I want to tell you something. One of the first things that you should do when you are looking for a future mate, you should examine that person's prayer life. If they don't have a prayer life, if they don't have an intimate life of prayer with God, forget them. Look somewhere else. If they are not intimately related to God through prayer, if they do not have a powerful relationship with God through prayer, look otherwise. You can tell much about a person by finding out about his prayer life. And by the way, you can learn much about a church by attending a prayer meeting. Cold, formalistic, non-existent. You can learn a whole lot about prayer. Because that is exactly what will translate to the life of the church. If the prayer meeting is cold, formalistic, non-existent, isolated, that's exactly what the church will be like. That's exactly what you can expect to find in the church. This morning, we're going to have an opportunity, and likely next week as well, we'll have an opportunity to look at the local church and to look at its prayer. This prayer, right here, verses 24 through 31. In fact, there are six characteristics or six attributes, six features of the prayer of the early church that I think will give us great insight into not only their prayer life and the church, but I think will give us great insight into how we are to develop in our own individual lives of prayer, as well as the ministry of prayer here as a church. Six features of that prayer. Look at verse 24. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Stop right there. This may be all the further we get because it's so important. You need to hear this. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. One of the first features of this prayer that I want you to see, and one of the things that constantly characterized the early church, is this. This prayer was public. Now tonight, we're going to begin a study of what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6 tonight. Okay? And of course, there is that great warning that everybody knows. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know the great warning of Matthew chapter 6 when it comes to prayer, when it regards prayer. And that warning is, do not be like the hypocrite. What does a hypocrite do? The hypocrite goes out, stands in the street corner, and makes sure everybody can see him, and then he begins his loud, pompous prayer. His pretending prayer. He's pretending to have a relationship with God. There's all of the outward flash, but there's no inward meat. Don't be like that. In fact, Jesus says, go to the point so that you go into your closet. Shut the door. Do not look for your reward on the street corner. Yet at the same time, throughout the Old Testament, there are several examples of public prayer. At the same time, it's all over the New Testament. One specific command I think about comes to mind, and as Paul is writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he's saying this is how you got to handle yourself in the church of God. This is what the church should do. He says, first of all, I desire that prayers, supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. There's a clear call here for the local church to be a praying church, and there is every indication that this is speaking of a public ministry of prayer. The first thing that happened here when they get back, having been released, they tell everybody about what had happened, and the first thing happens is a public prayer meeting breaks out. There was this willingness for the people, the church, to come together. The early church came together and, quote, lifted their voices. Now, there's no hiding this. Prayer wasn't being a secret at all. In fact, the word lifted indicates that they joined in one voice. Probably what happened is there was a representative. There was one man, likely, who was praying. And together, publicly, they came together and joined in on that man's prayer. It was as if all of them were praying through him. They united their voices together in this public prayer. I want to tell you, friends, there is something that happens when the church gets together, when God's people get together to pray. Of course, we have the principle that Jesus gave, what happens in the midst of church discipline. He says, when two or three are joined together in my name, what does he say? There I am in the midst of them. That's a principle that's applied to church discipline, and I would have to say it would be the same thing applied to this matter when the Christians get together, unite themselves in prayer. It's then that God is. I have seen some of the greatest movements of God united to God when God's people decide that they're going to get together, they're going to come together, and they are going to pray specifically for a need. The local church, the early church, was not ashamed and they were not afraid. They didn't do everything they could possibly to avoid prayer meeting. The very first thing that came to their mind when they heard this is what? Let's pray. You ever meet somebody like that? I told you about this missionary who came to the church years ago. He was a Chinese man. And he came to the church early, and one of the guys who was here decided he would go out and help him with his bringing everything in. And so there he was, he's standing in the little parking lot. He greeted this man, and the man greeted him, again, an Asian man. And the deacon who was serving at the time said, "Can I help you with anything?" And the man said, "Just pray." And so he thought, he said, "Let's pray." And so he bowed his head. And nothing happened, and he looked up, and the missionary was just looking at him. And so this man said again, "Can I help you with something?" He said, "Display." But he said, "Let's pray." The whole time he was saying, "Display, help me carry my display in." But I thought that was interesting that the very first thing that man came across his mind was what? Well, let's pray. Wouldn't it be great if that was the very first thing that came across your mind? You get together with a couple of Christians, somebody shares a need, and what the very first thing you say is, "Well, let's pray. Let's just take that right now. Let's go to the Lord together." Their prayer was public. But not only was their prayer public, notice that their prayer was unified. See what happens here? They lifted their voices, what? Together. The word "together" here specifically, the word that's translated "together" specifically means with one mind, of the same opinion. They were united in their thinking. They were united in their opinion. That's how the church was. They had this one mind, this single-mindedness. Lots of different kinds of people united together. But there's one mind. It wasn't that they all prayed the same thing at the same time, but rather that they were united together in their thinking about this particular situation. And I tell you, that's what characterizes the local church. When a group of people come together in a public way and unite their voices, unite their opinions, unite their thinking, unite their hearts together and say, "Let's take this need before the Lord." That's the kind of prayer that characterized the early church And that's the kind of prayer that if we are going to see God move in great ways in this year, that's the kind of prayer that we need to know. Let's not be ashamed of, let's not be afraid of, let's not try to do everything we can to avoid a public prayer time, but let's unite our voices together in one heart, with one mind, in one thinking for the glory of God. But all of that is useless unless we get this third feature. And this is the one I'll end with this morning. First feature, it was public. Second, united. Third, submitted. Submitted. That's a painful word, isn't it? Submitted. That could be fighting language to some people. Look what happens here. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. To God. Now, that there's so many things we could pull out of here. They didn't have the ability to come to a group or to a board at the church and say, what are we going to do about this? They didn't put together a think group. They didn't put together a focus group. They just went to God and said, Sovereign Lord. One word. That word translates one word. You know what that word is? It's the word from which we get our word despot. Despot. What's a despot? A despot is... it's an absolute ruler, an absolute master, one who doesn't answer to anyone, but one who has absolute control over all things in his realm. When they come before the Lord, again, they don't go to a focus group, they don't go to a board, they go right to God. They had this relationship with God that they could just speak to Him. Notice there's no intermediary. He doesn't have to go to a priest. He don't have to go to an intermediary. You just go right to God. Sovereign Lord. Listen, Jesus Christ won for us the ability to go before God boldly, to obtain help and find grace in the time of need. And so they go before God. They go, Sovereign Lord, despot, master, one who is in control over everything in your realm. And by the way, that's indicated by the next verse. You've made heaven, you've made earth, you made the sea, and everything in them. God, you are in complete control over this entire realm of which we are part. What I see here is this prayer was submitted. They were submitted in this prayer. They were willing to submit themselves under the rulership, under the lordship of Almighty God, as if to say, God, you know everything well. You've done everything correctly. You've never made a mistake. This is who you are. That's true prayer. True prayer is not made up of a group of people, or one person for that matter, coming before God and demanding anything of Him. True prayer consists of a humble man or woman, boy or girl, who's rightly related to God through Jesus Christ, submitting themselves to the sovereign Lord. I think very often we de-emphasize prayer. And I'll say this to me. I de-emphasize prayer in my own life. And oftentimes even in the church, because I am seldom willing to recognize a sovereign, one who is greater than I, one who is almighty, who created everything, who controls everything. It's difficult to do that sometimes, isn't it? It's difficult to submit our will. It's difficult to submit our heart, our mind, our body. Everything that we say is ours. It's difficult. But I want to tell you, and you can read testimonies of this all over. I was reading a book yesterday, or reading a portion of a book yesterday. It was the story of the Brooklyn Tabernacle. You ever read that? Might be a few doctrinal differences that we have with them, but one thing is they came together and they just decided they were going to pray. And no matter what God did, no matter what he said, they were going to obey him, they were going to submit to him. And you can see story after story after story of God working powerfully in a church and of God working powerfully in a life when God's people come together publicly in unity and submission before a sovereign God. It was the authorities, the earthly authorities that were threatening Peter and John and the existence of a local church. They went to the higher authority, the king. So I suppose this morning there'd be a couple of questions for us, wouldn't there? What if somebody were to seek to discover your life, some they want to get to know you, and they happen to look at your prayer life, what would they know about you? What would they know about you and in your prayer life, or you from your prayer life? Would they see that you even exist? Would they see a man or woman who depends on God? Would they see a man or a woman who's submitted to Him? Would they see a church that's humbled before God and says, you know what? We've got many needs for our very existence. First thing we do is go to God. Would they see a church that's dependent? Would they see a church that's reliant upon somebody else instead of ourselves? That's what I long for Calvary Bible Church. I long for each one of you as individuals. We'll talk about our personal prayer life tonight and how not to pray. But I want us to think about our united efforts in prayer ministry together this morning and next week as we continue to discover these characteristics of this early church prayer life. I'm going to ask you this week and next, I'm going to ask you to dream. To ask God to give you a vision for this church. For you as an individual, but for this church. And dream big. Dream great things. Have a big vision for how we can minister in this community and in this world. And write down, as you think about it, what is the vision for this church? We say Calvary Bible Church is a group of New Testament believers united together to treasure Christ so that our lives are transformed. How do you see that vision enacted out in your life and in this church as a whole? What is it you dream for? Would you use that then as a guide for you to pray this year? And let's look back on this year and be able to, when we come to the end of this year, let's look back and be able to say, God worked in these specific ways. Can you see how is your life explained from a divine standpoint yesterday? Is there anything in your life yesterday that demanded God, or are you pretty good on your own? That's how I'm convicted. That's how I often live. I need God every once in a while, but for the most part, I can live my life. I'm going to seek to switch that around and make a difference this year. This week, begin to think, what is your dream? What is your vision for us as a church? And write that down and begin to pray. Oh, sovereign God, we submit ourselves to you. You do your work. You're Lord of this realm. We'll see next week how they continued in their prayer. And it's amazing. The next three characteristics. This prayer is driven by the Word. This prayer is centered on Christ. And this prayer is purposeful. I told you six, it's seven. And this prayer is answered. We'll look at those four characteristics next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you today having seen your work in the midst of your church. And we would desire, Lord, for that work to continue here. We would desire, Lord, for you to work in our midst in such a way that would bring honor and praise to you. Father, we confess that so often we live our lives outside of your control and outside of your sovereignty and outside of your lordship. We pray that you'll forgive us. God, may it be that we are not afraid, ashamed, or try to avoid praying together as a church. May that be our first option instead of a last resort. May we unite ourselves together in prayer, submitted to you as our King. God, as we discover this week how you would have your vision and your work in this church, God, I pray that you would be gracious to us and help us to see exactly what you want us to do and to be. God, I pray that you'll make some great prayers out of this group of people for your eternal glory. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Would you stand?